morning we're going to continue looking at kind of a post-resurrection status of what does it mean to now that we're in the kingdom of God? What does it mean now that Jesus has risen from the dead? How should we live? If the reign and rule of God is over us, so what? What does that matter? What does it mean if we say we submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ, or Jesus is our Savior and our Lord? When we use these phrases and to describe our Christianity, but practically speaking, what does that really look like? And so for the last several weeks after Easter, we've been going back in the Gospels and saying, what were the pictures of the kingdom of God that Jesus showed to his disciples? And we looked at several parables where he said, the kingdom of heaven is like, right? The kingdom, the reign and the rule, where God is has authority, where he governs us. It would look like this. And then Jesus would tell a parable. And today we're not going to look at a parable. We're going to actually look at an event that took place in right before the triumphal entry. Right before Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and then, of course, that begins Passion Week, and he is arrested and, you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane and all of that, and he goes to the cross on Good Friday, and he's killed on the cross, and he raises from the dead on the first day of the week, on Resurrection Day, on Easter Sunday. This is right before that, several days before all of that begins. And in Matthew chapter 20, in verse 20, it says this: Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down, asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. You don't know what you are asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right hand or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. And then the ten heard about this. They were indignant with the two brothers. And Jesus called them together and said, You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray. Father, it's in Jesus' name we give you thanks for your word, the revelation of Jesus Christ, these very words that Jesus himself gave to his disciples and gave to us. So, Lord, as we look into your word, may you yourself, your Holy Spirit, be our teacher and our guide. Lord, may you take this truth and may you apply it to our lives that we might become the men and women of God you call us to be. The disciples, the church, the agent of the kingdom of God in this world, that you would empower us to become the people individually and collectively that you want us to be for your glory. And Lord, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Today, we serve our mothers. How many of you are going to cook dinner for your wife or your mother? Way to go, generous men. Seriously, no one's cooking for their thank you, Steve. You are the last bastion of hope for chivalry in the United States. it was just your week. How many are buying dinner or lunch for your mother or your wife? All right, there's a little more generosity, and chivalry. Well, that's a little bit better. How many are going to eat a dinner? How am I going to, even if you don't pay it or cook it or pay for it, how many are going to eat with your mother or your wife? All right. I'm not doing any of those things. My mother's 2,300 miles away, but I did send her a card with a gift certificate for Red Lobster. I don't personally want to go there, but she loves it. So that's the kind of son I am. I mail it in. Now, we serve our mothers. Now, we do that because these are the women who went through unspeakable pain to bring us into this world. There's none of us that got here without their pain and suffering. Even if they were high on drugs at the moment, the 9 months that led up to it was still something that no man would ever go through. This whole thing, this is just a little side note that probably is maybe, you'll tell me it's inappropriate later, but you can't know until I actually say it. All this stuff about gender identity, only men who identify as a woman should really have the right to do that after they've gone through the process of childbirth. I suspect the levels of the numbers of people who want to identify, men that want to identify as a woman, would drastically get reduced if the prerequisite was that they had to go through childbirth. We don't really even want to think about it, do we? We had a conversation about this. I don't even want to hear about that. So we serve our mothers because they're a picture of what service and love and gratitude is and should be. Now, of course, I say that as a blanket statement, and yet every one of us had mothers that were imperfect, and they were manipulative in their own way, and maybe it's subtle, and maybe it's extremely evident, and, maybe some of us resent our mothers. Maybe, I hope it's not true, but sometimes mothers even abandon their children, as unthinkable as that is. So even they who we recognize and we serve today are not perfect, are they? Why do humans serve other humans? What is the motive that humans would serve another human? After all, we're our own people. But there's something in serving that is gained. Well, that doesn't sound like service now, does it? If I get something out of service, is it actually service? But let's just think about it. Let's just muse a bit. We serve other people for gain. It's true. For profit. What do you call that person in the restaurant that brings you your food? No. No, you old sexists. Servers, thank you. They're not called waitresses unless they're females. You call her sweetie, right? Thanks, sweetie. No, don't do that. They're called servers. They serve you. Are they doing that because they love you? No, they're yeah, clearly, of course. Of course they're doing it because they love me. Why else would they do it? Well, because I'm going to tip them a solid 6% or 20 or whatever, and they're going to get that minimum wage. They're doing it for money. That's why they serve you. It's called the service industry. There's a whole industry around serving people. Here's what I know about industries that crop up. They only crop up when they're profitable. Right? It's called the lending industry. Why do the people have it? Why is there a lending industry? Because people make money lending money to other people. If it was just like all interest-free loans, I suspect the loan servicing industry, the lending industry would be extremely small. We serve people for profit. And it might even just be profit of our reputation. When someone who's really rich gives $1 billion or $1 million or $100, and I see their name etched in a stone somewhere or paved in a brick or up on a wall or on the back of a list of a magazine of donors, I know that in a lot of cases people are doing it because they have a good heart, but You know, when it says the William Wilton Theological Library, I think, why is his name up there? Is he doing it because he loves theological education and he wants to give it to another generation? Or does his name on the building look pretty nice to him? Don't know, right? But sometimes people do public service just for reputation. Even some people will say, and I think it's, you know, completely legitimate, get involved in civic organizations, go volunteer your time, especially if you're in the service industry, especially if you're in an industry where you want to make money. So if you're, a stockbroker, or you're a real estate agent, or you're a lawyer, or you're a whatever, get out and get involved and serve people, make your name known. Well, why are you doing that? Because you primarily want to serve people, or because you want to further your education, which will be profit and gain for you? I'm not saying that those are bad things, actually. I think it's one of the good things about our society and a free market economy is that there's incentive to encourage people to do good things. That's not necessarily a bad thing. I'm just asking us to be honest about it. So people serve in order to gain something. People serve other people from compulsion. Slaves didn't have a choice. By the way, why did I say slaves don't have a choice? Because we live in a country where there was slavery. People were held against their will, brought from their homeland, brought into servitude by force, by coercion. But guess what? Slavery is still real and it still happens. Slavery is a huge issue in parts of Africa. They're not serving their masters because they love them. They're not serving their masters because they're making money from them for gain or for their reputation. They're serving their masters because they don't want to be beat and they don't want to be killed. People serve from compulsion. But, you know, some of that doesn't lead to death. Some of it just leads to higher grades. Anybody ever have to do public service as part of your requirements of graduation from high school or college? Anybody have to do that? It's kind of a big thing these days, isn't it? No, nobody had to do that? Well, yeah, as part of some college programs. In fact, at Calvin Seminary, we made that that was part of the field experience, the field education experience, is you have to go out and you have to serve a church. You have to go out and you have to serve an organization as part of your educational requirements. It's a good thing, but it's out of compulsion. And sometimes you just serve people because mother said so. Be nice to your brother. Share your pizza. Right, Mom? Do it because it makes you a better person. No, you can't have all of it. Share it. Serve your sister. Help her. Go help your brother with the chores. Go help your dad cut wood. What did you help? What was the compulsory service that you had to do in your household to help other people? What was it?
Set the table.
Set the table. Did you do it because you loved that?
I like the sound of it.
Yeah, it is comforting, maybe now, but you did it initially because mother said to, right?
Wash the dishes.
Mow the lawn.
Shovel the driveway.
Shovel the driveway. I mean, right? And this is our lives. Now, hopefully, our children mature to the place where they come along and they say, you know what, Mom? Get out of the kitchen. I'm going to do those dishes. But Carla's like, well, I haven't seen it yet. But that's why people serve out of compulsion. We also serve other people from love and worship. Why do we serve? Because we love them. We love our mothers. We love our mothers, but mothers serve their children because they love them. Sometimes, perhaps, too much. Perhaps sometimes mom needs to stop serving and, you know, You know, by the way, you're not supposed to raise children, moms. You're supposed to raise adults. And what that means is that sometime you got to cut the apron cords and let the apron strings and let them go out there and fail so that they can, be adults. That's my Mother's Day Bill message. But mothers serve out of love. I think there really is nothing like the love of a mother. I don't think any man can really understand what it means to carry a child in your womb for 9 months and go through the pain and suffering of that. And that there is no experiential way for us to get inside that experience. It just can't happen. That's special and unique. It's what the service of others, as we serve our lovers, as we say to our wife or our husband, I'm going to do this because I love you. I'm going to put up with your garbage because I love you. I'm going to wash your clothes and fold your underwear because I love you. I'm going to clean the toilet and the sink and the tub because I love you. Not glamorous. It's just what we do when we love people. And then there are people who serve out of worship, right? Fans. There are people, there are people who love Chip Kelly so much that even though he's no longer the coach of Oregon, they still follow his career and they hold him up on a pedestal and they worship him. Do you know there are people like that? It's unbelievable to most of us, but there are people that do that stuff. They're fanatics. They're not fans, they're fanatics. Can I get an amen? We serve other people for manipulation. If I do this for you, then you will feel obligated to do that for me. And while profit and compulsion and love and worship are all valid ways that people serve, because of the sin and brokenness that invades our life, in our motives, this one can creep into any of the ones that are legitimate, right? And we always have to be on guard that we're not serving out of manipulation. I've heard mothers say, well, I did all of that for those kids and they can't even come and visit me. Well, wait a second. Did you do that so that they would come and visit you? Because if you did it because they will come and visit you, you did it out of manipulation. You just didn't reveal it for 45 years. He's gone from preaching to meddling. We serve other people for several reasons, for gain, for compulsion, for love, perhaps for manipulation. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus shows us a completely new reason to serve other people. Let's take a look. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus. Now, who were Zebedee's sons? Do you remember? Yeah, that's right. James and John. James is the guy in the blue, in the brown cloak. Looks strangely like dressed like a Dutchman from the 16th century, because Rembrandt painted him, and that's when he painted, and that's what then therefore James looked like. But he is praying, so that's holy of him. And then his brother John, which we think was probably the younger of the two. Why do we think John was the younger of the two? Well, because Jesus liked him more, and the youngest child, God always likes, Jesus always liked the youngest child more. Oh, wait, I'm the youngest child. I probably shouldn't say that. That's not true. That isn't true. No, it's because his name follows James, then John, right? And he became the leader of the church, just the position of the birth order in the culture of that time. Probably James was the older child, and John, unique, they had that orange thing around his head. You could always tell wherever he went. says, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus. Of course, it was the mother of Zebedee's sons, Salome, who also had an orange thing around her head. So John looked a lot like his mom, apparently. So you can see the family resemblance. It's nice when that happens. So the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, So she came, and they came behind her. So you can picture now, and she kneels down. She's kneeling at the feet of Jesus, and they're standing behind her, and ask a favor of him. What is it you want, he asked. She said, grant the one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other on your left in your kingdom. Now, what was she asking? James and John. Now, what do we know about James and John? When were they called to be disciples? Well, they were called sons of thunder, that's right. So they had power and authority about them that gained them reputation. Really what you hear about John, he almost seemed like kind of a meek, mild-mannered guy. So I don't know if that's just kind of counterintuitive to me, but it also makes me wonder if that doesn't say something more about James, perhaps. Maybe James, who becomes the leader in the first church, is a significant guy, right? So, you know, is it possible that it's his authority that gives them that name, Sons of Thunder? But what's she asking? They sit on your right and then your left in your kingdom. Yeah, they want to be. She wants them to be second in power. I mean, after all, they were some of the first disciples to come after Jesus. Apparently, they carried enough authority that then obviously John is the one that is just in a few moments when it goes to the Lord's Supper. To say the disciple that Jesus loves, so he's a favorite. They're in the inner circle of Jesus. So why wouldn't she be able to say, they've been with you longer than anybody, they're some of your favorite, they have the authority, so much so that the church is going to recognize that and make them leaders. Why wouldn't they be important in your kingdom? Salome's understanding of the kingdom is all future here, isn't it? She's not saying right now. She doesn't understand the kingdom of God, the reign and rule of God over that situation then and there. She's saying you're going to have a kingdom in the future, and when that happens, will you have one of these sons sit on your right and one on your left? And by the way, her understanding of the kingdom is likely earthly, because what is she looking for? What is it? Who's going to come in your kingdom? That implies she understands that Jesus is what? King, specifically in the Jewish understanding in that day, what must she be talking about? The Messiah, right? Jesus, she's recognizing that Jesus is the Messiah. He's going to be the king that comes and rules over Israel. He's going to kick the Romans out, and he's going to sit on the throne on Mount Zion in the very place that the kings of Israel have always ruled. She has an earthly and a future view of the kingdom of God. Her understanding is understandable, because that's what everybody's understanding of the Messiah was. But it's ignorant. It's uninformed. And it's incorrect. And Jesus said that. You don't know what you're asking. Jesus said to them, can you drink from the cup I'm going to drink? And they said, we can. We can, they answered. Who was really asking? Who asked for the favor? The mother. Salome comes and she kneels. But where are her sons? They're right there, right? And when Jesus is questioning whether they can do what he's going to have them do, they're the ones who answer, oh, yeah, we can do that. We'll do that. Now, if your mother went to Jesus and said, I want, Steve and his brother to sit at the right hand of the, hey, mom, come on now. Don't be signing me up for, right? You don't like it when people volunteer you for things. But when your mother goes and asks for a favor and you're standing right there, that probably means you're in on it. In fact, what it means is mom's doing the bidding for her boys. That's what it means. It means that the boys have manipulated mom to go and ask Jesus for this special favor. Now, sons rarely manipulate their mothers. But apparently this is biblical evidence that it has happened in the past. Salome's favor of Jesus was completely manipulative on her part and selfish on theirs. They knew, she knew exactly what was happening. They want to be in power. Jesus uses their manipulation and selfishness to reveal a contrast with himself. He says, this is what you think being in power looks like. This is what you think authority looks like. Well, let me show you what it really looks like. He said to them, indeed you will drink from my cup. Now let's consider that phrase, my cup. What would that be for Jesus? Well, yeah, not anything necessarily fun, is it? Right? Just a few chapters, six chapters from now, we're going to see in Matthew chapter 26, and going a little further, this is in the Garden of Gethsemane, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And so the cup of which Jesus spoke was his torturous death, his crucifixion. And he said to the brothers, can you drink of my cup? And they're, oh yeah, we can do that. You know, if you'd have said, you want to participate in my crucifixion? Do you think they would have been just as eager to say, oh yeah, yeah, we can do that. Yeah, no problem. Yeah, no. Of course not. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup. Well, they didn't even know what Jesus was saying to them because they didn't understand the crucifixion. They didn't understand that Jesus is about ready to go to his death. And they don't understand that he's including them in that plight, but that's exactly what would happen. They would share in the cup of Jesus' death, both in the pain of Jesus' experience. They would watch their master, their rabbi, their friend go to his death. They would stand at a courthouse, a courtyard, John would, and watch him being taken away and questioned. And in their own death, James is the first of the 12 disciples to be martyred. We read about it in Acts chapter 12. So Jesus is absolutely right. You will share in this cup of mine. And not just the boys share in the cup. Hagia Salome Miraphrosoros. Saint Salome, the myrrh bearer. Who's the myrrh bearer? Bearer, one who carries, one who brings the myrrh. On the first day of the week, the women went early to the tomb with myrrh to anoint the body. And it's Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Salome that go to the tomb and find the empty tomb. She stands and watches her Savior crucified. And she's going to go and she's going to anoint his body with spices because he's dead. And so she shares in his cup too. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right hand and left is not for me to grant. Those places belong to those whom they have been prepared by my Father for whom they have been prepared by my Father. Jesus proclaims that the kingdom of God is intentionally granted only to those whom his Father has willed. The kingdom of God, how we get in and where we are once we're there, is not about what I want my kids to be participate in or what I want my mother to manipulate and procure a safe place for me. It's not say that I get to manipulate and choose how I'm going to be in the kingdom of God. The God is intentional. Jesus says God the Father is intentional about his kingdom. His kingdom are those that his blood has covered and has, he has called his own, for those that he has known from the foundations of the earth. Jesus is proclaiming God the Father is intentional. Verse 24 says, when the ten, who are the ten? The other disciples. When they heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Well, why were they indignant? Why do you think they were indignant? Why would they be indignant about such a thing? Jealousy. Oh, because you guys think you're in the inner circle. Peter, James, and John, just the three of you, you're special. We get to have a personal relationship with Jesus, you get to have a personal relationship with Jesus, and the rest of us, we're just kind of on the outer fringes here. So, don't think you're better than us. Jealousy. Why else? They might legitimately have said, are you serious? Have you been listening to this guy for the last 3 years? He's trying to teach us and show us it's not about us. And you guys are like, you spend more time with anybody else and you don't get it. So there might have been various reasons they were indignant with the brothers. All understandable, potentially. Some probably reasonable and others selfish and unreasonable. Just petty jealousy. I don't know. But they were indignant and they had reason to be. So Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Jesus says, the authorities of the Gentiles. What does that sound like? Let's back up there one slide. The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Who do you think he's talking about? Well, probably most obviously the Romans who are in their midst, right? The ones who are ruling over them. The ones who that they can see. He might be talking about the Spaniards and the English and the Chinese also, but of course they're not anywhere near them, and so they wouldn't necessarily know how those Gentiles act. But these ones are living in their midst. They're living in their capital. They're controlling their lives. And it's the kingdom of Caesar is over them. It's the reign and the rule of Caesar is over them. And Jesus saying, but not so with you. If you come under the reign and the rule and the authority of God the Father, then it's different with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Which is absolute nonsense in the mind of any secular thinking, politically thinking, economically thinking individual. The things of this world don't make sense in the kingdom of God. Gather to you wealth and power and manipulate other people using your wealth and power to get what you want. And Jesus says, not so with you. Under the reign and the rule, the authority of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the reign and the rule authority of God, if you want to become great, you must become a servant. And if you want to be first, you must be last. You must be a slave. He turns it upside down. He tips them on their ear. Jesus unmasks the human motives for service. Can you just imagine what James and John and Salome must have felt like at that moment?
Yeah.
Never mind. Forget that favor. Then he redefines the kingdom motive for service. He unmasks the human one and redefines the kingdom one. He says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. If you're following me, Jesus says, you don't want to be served, you want to be the servant. But he didn't say me. He said Son of Man. Now, Son of Man is an important phrase that we really need to spend some time on, and we could spend probably about a 12-part preaching series just on that title, that phrase, the Son of Man. What can he possibly mean by that? Son of Man, of course, any son would be a son of man. Even if we don't know who our father is, we're still a son of man. That's just the way that goes. And some through church history have looked and said, well, that's talking about the humanity of Jesus. Especially the early church knew about the divinity of Jesus. They revered him as the Son of God. God the Father sent God the Son. So they believed in the divinity of Jesus. In fact, the first heresy of the church, by the way, wasn't that Jesus wasn't God. Today, the heresy in the church is, Jesus was a good teacher. He was a good man. Well, not really. If you condemn everybody to hell because they don't follow you, you're probably not a good man. Just saying. But the first heresy of the church wasn't that Jesus wasn't divine. The first heresy of the church was that he wasn't man. He was all divine and no man. And so the church looked and said, but Jesus kept referring to himself as the Son of Man, so maybe it's just simply him holding up saying, if I'm not only the Messiah, I'm not only the Son of God, I'm Son of Man also. I'm not only divine, but I'm also man. Well, that's an interesting concept, and there might be something to it, but let's consider this. Son of Man is a phrase that's used 65 times by Jesus in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John used 65 times by Jesus himself. How many times do you think other people refer to Jesus as the Son of Man? Zero. That's interesting. It wasn't a common phrase in that day. They kind of probably didn't know what he meant by it. They probably looked at him and went, well, of course you're a Son of Man. We kind of all are. In fact, it's not really used in all of Scripture, the rest of the New Testament, to define him. It's used once in Acts, chapter 7, the stoning of Stephen. He looks up in heaven and sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. But really, no one recognizes Jesus as the Son of Man except for Jesus himself. So that's interesting. What's that mean? Now contrast that with this question. How many times did Jesus refer to himself as the Messiah? How many times did he stand up, wave a banner, and say, hey, I'm the Messiah, come rally behind me in the Gospels? Any guesses? None. He didn't do it. So why is that? If he was the Messiah, like I believe he's the Messiah, like you believe he's the Messiah, like the church has historically believed he was the Messiah, why didn't Jesus stand up and say, you're all waiting for the Messiah, and by the way, here I am? Now, we can point to these little cryptic things where, they ask him questions, and, when he's being questioned before his death, and they said, do you say that you are the Son of God? And, he's like, I am. He uses those phrases that all point to his messianic lordship, and we gather, but he never stands up and says, yeah, I'm the Messiah, and you need to line up behind me. Well, why would he not do that? Aren't they all waiting for the Messiah? Well, I'll take your silence as humility that you just don't want to share the answer and show up all the other kids in the class. In using the title Son of Man, Jesus reveals his identity as the Messiah without playing into the cultural misconceptions. If he would have stood up and said, I'm the Messiah, they would have understood, oh, he's the warrior who's going to rally the troops and go to Mount Zion and kick the Romans out and then rule from the throne of God. He's going to defeat his enemies militarily. Because that's how we defeat people, is we crush their heads into the sand. We blow them up, we burn them down, we stab them, we drive them off. And so Jesus doesn't reveal himself as the Messiah, because what they know as the Messiah, he says, I'm not playing into that game, because it's not, they don't get the full picture. They don't have an accurate picture. So he reveals himself as the Son of Man, because not only does he give himself a new identity, he redefines the role of the Messiah by using a new term and then fills it as it should be. He creates a new term. Now, he actually doesn't recreate a new term. He borrows an Old Testament term from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, right? But he puts flesh on that term. He shows God's people what the Son of Man looks like, and this is the Messiah. By the way, if you're interested in this sort of kind of thing, I mean, there's George Eldon Ladd has an incredible chapter on the Son of Man that you should read if you care about that sort of thing. But that's the point. Jesus uses this term so that he can redefine in his own way and by his own authority what the Messiah really should be. And according to Jesus, how should it be? Should it not include Isaiah 53? What I've already read in part, the call to worship and what we looked at in the confession of sin? This suffering servant, this picture that God would send and crush for the iniquities of us all, lay on him the iniquities of us all, that he'd be led like a lamb to be slaughtered, like a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he would be silent also. It was a perfect picture of Jesus, written hundreds of years before he came. No one could have possibly lived into that had it not been divinely inspired, if it had not been divinely given, if it had not been by the authority of God himself. Nobody could say, I want to live like Isaiah 53 and then make it happen in their own life. Verse 10 says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Jesus says the Son of Man is not some conquering military hero as you expect the Messiah to be, but he's a suffering servant. He's going to one that's going to come, and he's going to suffer, and he's going to die for his people, the people that the Lord himself, that God has intentionally marked as his own. So Jesus embraces his messianic role of a suffering servant, a role that, frankly, no human beings like. Back to Matthew chapter 20. Closing verse says, Jesus says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus says to James and John, you think you know what it means to sit at my right hand and my left hand? I'm going to give my life so that others might live forever. You think you want to be like me? I'm going to die. I am going to die in a way that I don't even deserve to die. I'm going to be tortured, and I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to be spit on, and I'm going to be mocked, and I'm going to be considered as weak, and I'm going to be rejected. The tough guys of this world are going to look at me and go, I don't ever want to be like that. Are you kidding me? That's a ridiculous thing. And the women who were hoping for someone to come and rescue them said, he died. He didn't rescue us. He left us. He abandoned us. Why do humans serve humans? Well, we've seen lots of reasons why people serve. But for those who have been found forgiven, we serve because we've been found forgiven. We serve because the one who saved us served. We're saved because he served us. We're saved because he suffered. He served us by suffering. He's first because he became last. He's greatest among us because he became our slave. Because he became our servant, because he died for us. In our call to serve, we merely illumine Jesus' service and his suffering. When we do good things, we don't do it to gain glory for ourselves, our reputation, or to make a profit. But as Christians, when we serve, we do it to illumine who Jesus is. Our service points to the gospel. Our service illumines the fact that human beings are all broken. We're all sinful. We all deserve the wrath of God, but in God's mercy, God the Father sent God the Son to go to the cross, and the iniquities of us all were laid on him. And so it's out of a heart of gratitude that we say, I have to serve. I have to give my life because of what Christ has done for me. So, why do you serve? Who do you serve? So as you go and make or buy lunch for mom, or clean up the dishes, or however you're going to serve her or someone else, examine your motives this week. Why do you serve? Do you do it for yourself? Do you do it for compulsion? Do you do it out of guilt, manipulation? Or do you do it to illumine the truth of who Jesus is for the glory of God? Let's pray. Father, it's in Jesus' name we give you thanks and praise for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you sent him to die, to suffer for us, that we might live forever, that we might stop hiding from our brokenness, that we might stop self-medicating our wandering, that we might find our only purpose in our life, our only hope, in the God who suffered and died to give us eternal life. And so, Father, in Jesus' name, I pray for myself and for my friends that your word and your spirit would be at work in us. Reveal to us who you are and who you call us to be for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand.